The
first question is, in the gathering, did you sing Amazing Grace today? They did that in our hour. I didn't know if they'd done that in your hour. So you did some other things. Did Amazing Grace last week. Okay, that helps. Yeah, we're a little slow. There's a difference between the first hour and the second hour, which is that the first hour mostly are folks going to one of the traditional worship services, and this hour it's mostly folks going to the gathering. Not exclusively, but mostly. And so the result is the comments about how choirs prepare are a little bit more apropos in the first hour than they are here. Nevertheless, I do think it's worth at least mentioning this, that I do sing in the 8 o'clock choir, so does Barbara. And one of the things that we've noticed in choir practice is that very often we will not practice a choir song by starting at the first and sight reading or doing whatever to the end. We usually start out on the last page or two and practice on that a while. And then you back up a page and practice that and practice into the ending. And then you back up another page and practice those pages into the next to the ending and then the ending. And you do that. And by the time you finish, you really haven't practiced the front end very much, but you practice the back end a lot. And I've pondered a bit as to what the reasons for that are. I think part of it is that when you do things that way, then the further into the piece you get, the more familiar the choir is with it, and the less chance you have of things going awry. I had somebody in the first hour suggest a variation on that, which is choir directors are generally praised for how they finish a piece of music, not how they started. If they started a little shaky but finish okay, that's what people remember, and so maybe that's not a good thing. Now, can anybody tell where I'm going with this? I don't want to tackle the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. That's a little too big. So this morning, what I'm going to do is do a little bit with the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll let some time go by, and maybe I'll come back and do some other things as well. So if you can find Matthew chapter 7, that's where the Sermon on the Mount is. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at chapter 7. Now, if you find that, you may notice that the very first words of the first verse are an injunction, something you're not supposed to do. What's that? Don't judge. And if you back up to chapter 6, verse 19, you see another, don't do this. What's that? Don't store up treasures for yourselves. And if you go to verse 25 in chapter 6, you'll see another one of these. And so that would lead you to think that maybe a place to make a division is back in chapter 6, verse 19, that these don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Maybe that's a little group of things that we should consider that way. And it actually is interesting to see this. If you look at the first of those, Matthew 6, 19, now we're not dealing with chapter 6, we're just looking at this for a little bit of context, what we're doing, right? Everybody understand that? We're not doing chapter 6, we just happen to be here for a moment. I'm led to read this in a little bit different way, and I want to tell you why. The students at my university are required, all the incoming freshmen and any transfer student are required their first year on campus to take a course called CORE. It's a 2-semester long course, and in that course they study literature that has to do with literature for literature's sake, literature that's historical, literature that might have language issues, literature that might have social issues. And one of the things that they study generally is sacred writings of one kind or another. For the past several years, they've been studying the book of Genesis. And the text that they use for this is a translation of the book of Genesis prepared by a professor at the University of California at Berkeley. And your cynicism, like that of the first hour, is totally and fully misplaced. It's fabulous. It is a wonderful translation. And from time to time, I'm reading through it. It turns out that students who finish that course don't want their books anymore and leave them sitting around. And when you point this out to them, they say, oh, I don't want it. I'm just going to throw it away. And so I now have a couple of copies of it. I'm thinking about putting one in the church library just so that others can see this. But one of the things that this translation does is it's got on each page about half, the top half of the page is a translation of the next little part of Genesis. And then the remainder of the page are comments of one kind or another on what's been translated in the form of footnotes. So, you know, a footnote to this verse, and he'll talk about something. Sometimes there'll be three footnotes to the different parts of a single verse. And one of the things I've noticed is that in this translation, there's a whole lot of ands. Sounds almost like the book of Mark. This happens, and then this happens, and this, and this, and this. The word and appears a whole lot more than it does in any translation I've ever seen. And the second thing is, but the translator takes certain verses and breaks them in a way that he says, this is how you should read it, because the book of Genesis was an oral book before it was anything else. It was meant to be read or heard. Now let me pause and see if I can make a single connection so far. What was the subject matter of Travis's sermon this week and last?
Mercy.
That was the specific. What was the general? What's the topic series that he's on? Stories that Jesus told. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a really good storyteller, but a really good storyteller can make a story come alive just by the cadence and the tone and some other things. I've gone to the local Chesterfield County Library and checked out books on tape, and I've got about a 30-minute commute each way every day. And so as I'm riding along in the car, I'll play part of a book. And you get somebody who's a lousy narrator, and you turn that book in pretty quickly. You get somebody who's a good narrator, even if the subject is dull, they can sometimes make it come alive. And one of the things that this guy does is to say, when you read this particular verse, make sure you stop and put a good long pause where the commas are. And the verse that just came alive to me this way, a few of you will know the story of Abraham. A few of you will know that there was a day that Abraham heard God's voice. And God said something about wanting his son, Isaac, to be sacrificed. Well, here's how the verse read in this guy's hands. The word of God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And that suddenly comes out totally different than if you just run through those words. Are I still okay? Now I want to try that on the verse, chapter 6, 19. I want to try this, and I want to see if you hear something you didn't hear when you first read the words. Part of this is curiosity. I'm just curious to see if you hear anything. Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth. Now, did you hear anything in there that you didn't hear before? Anybody? What'd you hear? It might be something God would honor to store up treasures for someone else. It might be something God would honor to store up treasures not on earth, but where? And if you think about Scripture, you'll suddenly find, if you know enough Scripture, you might find four or five connections to make out of that thought. And I don't know that you would have had those thoughts if you just run through the words. Now, from now on, every once in a while, I'm going to read some verses like that. I'm not going to try to stop to tell you why I'm doing that every time. So if you've been here for a while and you've heard today, then maybe you'll pick up on that. Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and worm destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But rather store up treasures, surprisingly, for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor worm destroys them, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Now, because this becomes important a little bit later,
What would treasures have consisted of in those days? What would have been the valuable things?
Gold, silver.
You know, that's what you'd think. And somebody has written a fascinating book that talked about the difference between the English and the Spanish in coming in to populate the New World, and in the process driving out the indigenous populations that were already there. The book on tape I'm reading right now is Trail of Tears, that talks about the Cherokee. Not a very pretty story for our country. But setting that aside, what was the difference between the English incursions into the New World and the Spanish incursions? The Spanish incursions came in and took the gold out. The English incursions came in and settled for what purpose? To farm, to grow, to build an economy. So, what were the treasures in those days? No question, gold would be seen as a treasure. But what were the things that really had some value? What were things that could do something? If you were hungry, gold isn't going to feed you. Food might be important. And what's the other one? Shelter or clothing, something to wear. Clothing is sort of the start of shelter. Right? Food, supply, some kind of shelter, water, because water would probably be important to both. Just sort of keep that in mind for a moment. What do moths attack? Clothes. What do worms attack?
Food.
Do you see the connection? But it says, don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth. Up in verse 25, it's got another do not. What's that one? That's why I'm telling you not to worry about your life and what you're to eat. Ooh, what's that one? It's food again. Or your body. And what you're going to wear. What's that one? That's clothes again. Keep a good eye on Scripture, and you'll find all the way through Scripture God is talking about, I know you need food, and I want to give you food. I know you need clothing. There's that wonderful scene where the king comes into the great feast, and he says to this one fellow, why don't you have on a white robe? The guy ends up being thrown out. What happens with food and clothes goes all the way through here. Now, here's my point. It looks like there's four things, and it looks like they run 1, 2, 3, 4 from 6:19 all the way into the front end of chapter 7. But I'm not sure that that's as much of the way to read it as this. The first two look like they're talking about how do you think about material things? How do you think about food and clothing? And here's one way, don't think about them this way. And here's another way, don't think about them this way. Right. When you come down to chapter 7, I think there's a break and there's another pair. But this pair isn't quite like the first pair. This pair is more, well, let me come at it this way. I teach chemistry, and I tell my students real early on that one of the things I want them to think about before they start getting too far into chemistry is I want them to think about a particular nursery story. And the nursery story I want them to think about is Goldilocks. I tell them, if you really want to understand chemistry, there's nothing better than a good reading of Goldilocks to get you ready. And you think I'm kidding. I am not. I'm deadly serious on this one. You remember the story of Goldilocks? You remember the story of Goldilocks? Okay. Bears have gone from their house. Goldilocks finds the house. He walks into the house. What does she find? What's the first thing she sees? Food. Interesting. Food. Porridge, right? And the first bowl of porridge is? Not too small, too hot. Too hot. What was the second one? Too cold. And what was the third one? Uh-huh. Yeah. And what I tell folks in chemistry is if you can ever see that in nature, if you can ever see the conditions that are too much this way and the conditions that are too much that way, and then the conditions that bring you somewhere in the middle, that's somewhere in the middle. It's not so much a just right condition, but it's a condition where things get really interesting. These over here are usually pretty simple. You just dismiss all of them with one simple thing, and the ones over here, you dismiss them with something opposite. But in the middle, you sort of catch things. Chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 6 are bracketing something in that same way. Now, something very important about bracketing this way, and I want to make sure you see that too. In my university, there are some people who teach statistics. You guys ever studied statistics?
statistician goes out to hunt. He's going to hunt ducks. He has a double-barrel shotgun. A duck comes flying by. He lets fly with one barrel, and the pellets go 2 foot in front of the duck, right by the duck. He fires the second barrel. Pellets go right by the duck, 2 feet behind the duck. He turns to his partner and says, on average, that duck is dead. That's really another Goldilocks picture. Can you see that? Now, here's the trouble. This one is a little hard to see the bracket, so you're going to have to work at this a little bit. It's easier to see the first one than the second one. So chapter 7, verse 1, what's the injunction? Don't judge. Don't judge. And you will not be judged, because judgments you give are the judgments you'll get. The standard you use will be the standard used for you. Now, what's the next little illustration? How does he illustrate this? Interestingly enough, it's the same illustration that Travis Collins picked for this morning. Isn't it? My translation says, don't go trying to get a splinter out of your brother's eye when you have a great log sticking out of your own. I think he used the word plank in his translation, right? You got this log sticking out of your eye. You think you're going to see to pick a splinter out of somebody else's eye? Why don't you get the log out of your eye first? It may be too clearly to do that. I think that's the translation that comes in Luke or Mark where there's a parallel account for this.
Okay. Yeah. How do you reconcile what you just said with the idea that church leadership has to call people accountable?
Okay. Where did we just go? 2 minutes ago, where did we just go? We went to Goldilocks, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because we said, I think these two are bracketing something. They're saying, don't go to this point. But in verse 6, I think they're saying, but don't go to this point either. And what lies in between is a place where you want to be.
So don't ignore it completely. Don't throw them out of the church. Work with them.
In a nutshell, that's where I come to. I don't think this is judgment in the sense of examining evidence and reaching conclusions. I don't think this is judgment in the sense of legal context. I don't think this is, well, you do whatever you want, and I'll just say it's fine. I don't think that's what it is. I think this one is, don't you make eternal conclusions about the fate of somebody. This one is worthless. There's no hope for that person. Let's dismiss them from any further consideration. Don't go there. Don't conclude that anyone is worthless or hopeless. You've got problems enough of your own. I think that's what the illustration is saying. You've got problems enough of your own. And if God has helped you with your problems, then in gratitude, you might now, that God's helped you with your problems, you might now be able to help a brother or a sister with his or her problems. But if you think, well, God's helped me with my problems, now I'm perfect and I can look down on you and dismiss you and say you're worthless and there's no hope for you, you've gone too far one way. But look at number 7. Now, let me tell you something else. My wife is a kindergarten teacher, and I'm told that every once in a while she and other kindergarten teachers will play a little game with children. They'll put 4 things out in front of them, and they'll sing a little song that says, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. What was the first one in 6:19? Don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth. On earth is the important part. What's the second one in 6:25? Don't worry. Don't let yourself be consumed with anxiety. 7:1. Don't judge. 7:6. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. Do you notice that number 6 is a little bit tough in its wording? So we're going to have to work at this one for just a minute. What does yours say? Do not give sacred things to dogs. God says don't give dogs things that are holy. Don't throw your pearls in front of swine, or they may trample them and turn on you and tear you to pieces. Didn't know pigs did that, did you? Wild boars do. That's what he's talking about. We've got a Senate campaign running right now.
Yeah.
And everybody's getting in trouble about the words they've said. Have you noticed that? The word dogs in this context is like some of those words that they're throwing around. It's not a very pretty word. Because I don't think they're primarily talking about four-footed canines. What would this word mean to a good Jewish person? An average Jewish person, maybe I should say, in that day. What would a dog be? Be a Gentile. Be a Gentile. And Jesus used the word. He must be saying something important because he's saying it pretty bluntly and pretty harshly. So let me try to put it together. Isaac, stick with me, see if I can get this to where it works. Number one says, don't conclude anybody is worthless or hopeless. God hadn't given up on you, you don't either. But be careful how quick you start to talk about and reveal depths of insight to people who aren't ready to respect it or consider it. Now, I think the implication is you've got other work to do first. The picture is having some priceless heirloom and making it a dog dish. You're going to feed a dog out of something. Somewhere between those two is where you ought to be. And the place that it comes out is verse 12. Can you find verse 12? Verse 12 is where the conclusion is. So how are you supposed to treat people? You treat them like you'd want them to treat you. If you're in a pit someplace and you're struggling like crazy, how would you like somebody to treat you? Throw some more dirt on top of you in the pit to try to bury you down there? No. You'd like them not to consider you worthless, but try to give you a hand out. But at the same time, there may be people who aren't ready to hear that yet. Maybe the most you can do for somebody today is just be a friend to them. Jesus talked about a cup of cold water. That's sometimes the best thing to do at a given moment. But this isn't where I want to spend most of my time today.
Don't you think that's the way the judge, the Enron executive, is making these sentences somewhat?
It sounded like it. It sounded like it. That's pretty easy to get yourself in trouble 5 years down the road if it turns out that the risk you took isn't placed correctly. This horrible event last month. The woman in Henrico County abducted away from, was it Short Pump Mall? And murdered. Come to find out the guy had done something like that 20 years ago and they'd taken a risk and sort of turned him loose from it. You take a risk when you do something like that. The faith you have that somebody can recover might be misplaced. Nevertheless, I want to take you to verse 7 because in the other verses of this chapter, outside of verses 1 through 6 and verse 12, the other verses in this chapter, I think, give you some insight into the nature and characteristic of spiritual maturity. You can call this the keys to spiritual maturity. You can call it the steps. You can call it the aspects of spiritual maturity. And they fall into three categories. And we're going to look at those categories in turn. The most important of these today is going to be the first one because I think this is the one that you probably have not thought about before. The other two we will do as we get closer to running out of time. Let me read verses 7 through 11 for just a moment. Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who searches finds. Everyone who knocks will have the door open. Is there anyone among you who would hand his son a stone when he asks for bread? Or would hand him a snake when he asks for a fish? If you then, evil as you are, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So there's our first one. Here's what I'd like to ask. There's three words that come out there. One word is ask. One word is seek. In my translation, it comes out search. And the third word is knock. Do you have any other word for any one of those three words? Are those three words in one variation or other than the middle one? Are those mirrored in what you read? We okay on that? All right, here's the question. What would be proper
in a language sense, to place between those words, to connect the three into a coherent whole. Would it be proper to put or? Or would it be proper to put and? Which one? What happens if you put or? What conclusion do you invite? Not necessarily mutually exclusive. It could be, as the point of view that I see in that, if you put ors between that, it's there are three different ways of describing a single thing to do. And you know, if you can understand what it's meant by this one, you're doing the same as this, you're doing the same as that. Whereas if you put ands between that and suggest the first one is talking about one kind of thing, the second talking about something else, and the third talking about something else, and until you've begun to work on all three of them, you've not really seen the full scope of what God's talking about. I suspect, for many people, that may be a thought you haven't had before. Because when you hear most people, when I've heard people talk about this, they simply run through the three and then they talk about some kind of action that would be consistent with any one of the three. And I don't think that's the right way to word it. Part of the reason I don't is because I'm involved in research projects. I will tell you for what it's worth that I'm having a reasonably spectacular run right now. I've published more papers in the last 12 months than I've published in any five-year period in my life. And I have more papers that are probably going to be published in the next 6 months than I published in the last 12. It's a pretty good run right now. We're getting a whole lot of research published. There's a whole bunch of stuff we've been working on that all sort of finished up at once. There's other factors that are involved in this, but we've pushed real hard. And I want to tell you something about the nature of research, because I think it parallels some of what's up here. I think, to an extent, there's a parallel here between these two. Before you get very far in a research topic, it's kind of nice to know something about what's already known in that area. That means in our case, you go and you read the literature. You go and find out, what have other people done? What did they learn? What experiments did they try? What results did they get? What conclusions did they draw? Okay. Now, if you move this to a spiritual realm, this one becomes pray for wisdom before action. You're going to be doing something. Before you start, pray for guidance. Pray for God's wisdom. Pray for God's insight. Pray for some sense of how God sees the situation you're about to walk into, as opposed to just walking into. And the word action, in my mind, is not mischosen. It's a pretty important thing. This is not, if you ask for $1 million, you'll get $1 million. If you ask for a wonderful health, you'll get wonderful health. We're talking about spiritual matters here. Jesus himself, I think, is making a parallel between physical things and spiritual things. If your child comes and asks for bread, that's a pretty good thing to ask for. He's asking for nourishment. He comes and asks for fish, he's asking for nourishment. One kind of nourishment from the bread, one kind of nourishment from protein. Those are good things to ask for. If somebody asks you for good things, you try to supply what they need. So he's saying, if you come in spiritual matters and you're asking for spiritual insight and wisdom, God's going to grant that to the degree that you're able to take that. Now, how does that differ from this one? Again, assuming that we're going to put ands between here.
Seeking is the research.
That's the work. That's the work. That's the action. And that's the effort that's necessary to begin to dig those things out. And what's involved in that? Now, again, I see parallels here. We examine evidence. We study circumstances. And we may even do a little bit of trial and data collection. Experiments and data collection, those kinds of things that we might do. If you're going to be taking... God is calling us out to action. God is calling us out to do things.
it's probably smart to try to get some sense of how God sees the kinds of things we could do before we get too far into doing those. And as we're beginning to do those things, it might be a good idea to take a look at the circumstances we find ourselves in, or the circumstances that people find themselves in that we're trying to help. And I think ignoring that kind of thing might not be real smart. Yes, sir?
This is a question. Another way of thinking about this is asking for something that you don't have, and then seeking for something that you know is there, but you're trying to find it. So
that could be another way of looking at this. And I do not propose that this represents all the wisdom that could be brought from this. But
that, to the extent that that looks somewhat right, how does the third one fit in? Let me help you a little bit. The word knock carries with it an implication. It might not always be right, but much of the time it wouldn't be right. The word knock implies something. What does it imply? A closed door that could be opened if somebody chose to open it. Now, I understand. If you go to an apartment or you go to somebody's house and the front door is standing wide open, you might go this far in and go knock on the door like that, and you know, but you still, there's sort of a moment there. And it's that idea of a closed door that could be opened. This speaks to me of obstacles, barriers, and other kinds of things that could be overcome. With what?
With what?
Research.
Evaluation.
Examination.
No.
Action.
Nobody said it yet.
Based on
that. Yeah, that's the word I would go for. Persistence. There's lots of students that come and begin to do some research with me.
And the first time something goes wrong, they say, oh, I can't do this, and they walk away. The ones that I'm impressed with, the ones that something can go wrong, and they sort of pick themselves up and shake a little bit and set that behind them and learn from it and go off and try something else. Do they put up slogans on the walls where you work? They put up motivational slogans. Have you seen the demotivators? There's a website out there for demotivators. Go do a search on that sometime. They're hilarious. But back before they renovated my building, there used to be some things that people put on the walls, and I left them up. One of them, it said this: everything comes to the one who waits. Comma. Everything that is that the one who hustles leaves behind. Think that through. These are the keys. I told you this was the one that most people haven't thought about. These are the keys in the concept of spiritual maturity. The spiritual aggressiveness.
And the overall caption for all three is life fulfillment.
But these all imply you're not standing back waiting for life to happen to you. You're not standing back waiting for things to happen. You're beginning to get into the fray. You're beginning to get involved in the struggle. And as you're involved in the struggle, it might be smart to start praying for some insight and wisdom from the Lord before you get too far in. It might be smart to get a good look at the evidence, the circumstance you're in. Don't miss things that other people might miss. And it might be good to recognize pretty early, you know, this may take some persistence before I get all the way through this to some point. Now, let me drop into the middle of this one of the most powerful illustrations I've ever heard Travis Collins give. And he gave it this morning. My high school had a junior prom and a senior prom. And I didn't go. I'm still broken and shattered by that. Even to now. Why didn't I go? Because my family and my church didn't believe in dancing. But it was the late 50s and early 60s. I wasn't bright enough to see that all the blacks living on one side of the little community and having a high school for their kids over there, and all the whites living over here and having a high school for their kids, ought to be questioned. I didn't see that.
But the middle of this, I think, talks to that. Look at, when I'm talking about, look at the circumstances, look at the evidence. The question is, what does God see when he looks at that? As opposed to what the people right up close see. I saw something powerful in that. These people in that church that Travis was with were good people. The people in my church were good people, but they had some blind spots. They had some things they hadn't seen yet. And if a couple of people began to see it and everybody else didn't agree with them, it could get kind of ugly. Now, to their credit, looking back on it, when all the integration did come, it came pretty peacefully at that town, because a lot of the leaders of that town had never used demeaning language to speak across that barrier. They had never used demeaning attitudes across that barrier. And there's leaders on both sides that were already talking to one another, already interacting with one another. But there are going to be barriers, and sometimes there are barriers there, and you never know they're there. There's opportunities you can get to, but you don't even realize there's a barrier there.
Sometimes combinations of these can make things that you do so much more effective. Now let me ask you, in this church, what do we do? Those of you who know, what do we do to try to help people along these roads? What do we do? Do you know?
Depends on what area that you're talking about. I mean, you can be working with an individual.
Are there general things we do?
Well, I mean, not general, it's different. If you're working with an individual who has some needs, maybe spiritually or otherwise, you could go through all of the. If you're on a committee that's working on a building, you've got to go through all of these.
But in terms of getting people started, our church tries to get Bible study going and tries to encourage people to come through those. That's a piece of it. We have opportunities nearly every month for people to go into a course in which they can begin to learn how to identify what spiritual gifts are, and more particularly, what spiritual gifts do I have? And where, what are my passions? Where are the places those spiritual gifts might be employed? And they use things like the messenger every week to tell you about opportunities that are coming up where you might be involved in something. There was an absolutely stunning announcement around the dinner tables Wednesday night. Did some of you come to Wednesday night supper? There was a stunning announcement. Norman Burns stepped to the microphone and said, as far as I can tell, every single space that you could be doing something within our church, there is something going on tonight in our church. There is no space that isn't being used.
Pretty cool.
Unbelievable announcement. Now, what was going on in all those spaces? Little kids were having experiences with choirs and mission friends. High schoolers were having a time, a midweek time of worship and renewal. Adults were having all these workshops and recovery sessions and things of that sort. And people were praying and people were worshiping. Right? There's opportunities all around. And what our church is trying to do is to say, if you're a follower of the Lord, there comes a time when you need to stop and slow down and find out who you are and who the Lord is and how you're related. And then there's a time when you need to get up and start doing something. And when that time comes, we want you to be equipped. And we want you to be knowledgeable. We want you to have some sense of how to do things. And so, sort of underneath this, our church has put things in place. And I think you're right, but no matter what you're doing, these kinds of things become major pieces of that. And I'm titling this spiritual aggressiveness partly because I stole it from somebody much wiser than me, and I thought he was right when he said it. But secondly, because I think it puts an edge on it. There is a sense of aggressiveness, not aggressiveness like sort of in your face, brother, are you saved? I'm not sure how positive that is, but aggressiveness in the sense of looking for the opportunities God has for service, finding those, and putting some of the things that you learned into practice. Now, I told you there were three of these, right? This is the first one. Let me take you now to the second one. This is much, much shorter. It's verse 13 and verse 14. This is the key, or the steps, or the aspects of spiritual discipline.
And Jesus does this one real quickly. He says,
almost sounding like a paradox, there's two roads that everybody has in front of them. One road is wide and broad and easy to find. And at the end of that road is confinement, limitation.
Not a very happy place to be.
There's another road that's difficult, narrow, hard to find. But at the end of that road is freedom like you've never imagined and seen before. Most people don't find that narrow, hard, difficult to find road. And the freedom that comes at the end of that road. But Jesus says, the wise ones, not the smart ones, the wise ones do. So let me tell you, here's a way to remember it. Foolish people choose the path of the road based on the comfort of the road as I see it before me right here and right now. But wise people choose the road or the path based on what? Based on what? Where it goes, where it takes you, what the destination is. Robert Frost wrote a poem one time. Two roads diverged in a narrow wood. And I stood a long time looking at one. Looked a lot alike. But in the end, I took the one that looked, what was it? Needed wear. Less traveled, the one that needed wear. And it made all the difference. Same subject. There's one more part. And that starts in verse 15.
These are the major points of spiritual perception. Spiritual perception. The only two points that you get are in the first two verses. Verse 15, verse 16. What does verse 15 say?
Beware. Beware of what? False prophets. False prophets who do what? Come to you. Come to you how? Disguised. Disguised. They look like what? Sheep. Gentle. But in reality they are ravenous wolves, mine says, who will devour you. Point one, there will be people who disguise themselves as religious leaders that are worth following. And they're not. They will be there. So what do you do? That's the second point. Verse 16, what does it say? You'll know which one's which. By what? By their fruit. Now, what I'd like to do today is to have you leave knowing what that phrase means. It's pretty easy to say, go over to Galatians, there's a listing of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what you look at. I think it's something more subtle, but also more foundational. So let me see if I can take you there for just a second. I want you to look at the very next verses. Now, he says in here between verse 16 and verse 21, he says, some of the things we talked about last week, if you've got a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. It can't produce bad fruit. If you've got a bad tree, it's going to produce bad fruit, not good fruit. And then he repeats in verse 20, I repeat. Like he tells you, he's repeating as he repeats. That's the way you'll know he's repeating. You'll be able to tell then by their fruit. So look at the next couple of verses. It is not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom, but rather it is the person who does what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven, my translation says. What does yours say? Same thing? It's not the one who says, Lord, Lord. It's the one who does the will of my Father. Now jump on down. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who listens to these words of mine, can I put some emphasis here? And acts on them. will be like a sensible or wise man who built his house on rock. And then it tells you what happens when you build a house on rock and the wind comes and the rain comes and Isabel drops trees around. Verse 26, but everyone who listens to these words of mine and what? Does not act on them. It's like a stupid man mindset. Mine doesn't say foolish, mine says stupid man who builds his house on sand, and then it describes what happens when you build a house on sand and the winds come and the rains come and the storms blow. Do you see the point? It's not obey versus disobey. It's obey, listen to my words and act on them, or ignore. Listen to my words, but don't act on them. It's not obey or disobey. It's obey or ignore. By their fruits, you can tell them. The first one of those is, are they living in obedience, or are they at least trying their best to and not getting a swelled head over it? The rest of Travis's message, I think, pops down right about there. There's this wonderful passage in Luke 6. I think I read it to you last week. I want to read it to you again. Luke 6:45. And then when I finish, I want to read the very next verse. It's in fact a parallel to what we just read. Good people draw what is good from the store of goodness in their hearts. Bad people draw what is bad from the store of badness in their hearts. For the words of the mouth flow out of what fills the heart. And the very next verse, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What's the key? What do you look for? Are these people trying to do the things that God says to them? And are they trying to encourage you to do the same? Or are they just out for themselves? Or do they have some other kind of motive? We sang Amazing Grace this morning. And there's three verses that I know about that they didn't sing. You sang it last week, you said. I got a feeling you haven't heard these verses either. So let me share these verses with you as we close. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But he who called me here below will be forever mine. And when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I will possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Why? Because I started here. Because I started now. God's calling us to action because that's where we find the best that life has to offer. And the key is to ask and to seek and to knock. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the words that you put in Scripture. And I pray that today some of this would have come alive in the heart of each person here. And I pray that you would be with us through this week to come. Show us the opportunities you have. Open our eyes to see things the way you see things. And bring us back together next week if it's your will. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.